All right. Well, good morning. I'm going to start this morning. Well, I'm in real trouble. I was going to start by apologizing by saying last week I seemed a little scatterbrained and disconnected. This week, as you can see, I don't even have anything, so this isn't a good start. But all right. But anyway, so let's see. Where was I? Last week I was a little scattered. I think it's because I hadn't expected on running Sunday school, and I decided at the last minute that I could just, you know, do it. And this class is the subject, and the class doesn't really allow for winging things, which is good. So I did want to move. I brought back some of the end of what I was working on last week because I wanted to touch base on a couple things, and I was going to ask Alan a follow-up question from his comment about this kind of evangelistic model that Paul uses in Athens. And his question was just really deliberate, which is, you know, are you going to say that this was an approach that he only used once in Athens and then never again? So I was going to ask him kind of what might be behind that question. But I'd like to answer that again and say, no, I don't think so. Like, there's not another story in Paul's ministry where the conversation is detailed as it was with the people in Athens. But there are a couple words that you see again and again throughout Paul's life and ministry. And so I think his basic strategy was the same. It looked different because he was talking with different people and adjusting to that. So that's why I wanted on the topic here is Paul's preaching. I'm trying to keep things a little bit simpler today too, is look a little bit at the idea of repentance, look at reconciliation as kind of two topics that we'll try to unpack a little bit today. Next will be this idea of justification, which I think will take a whole class on that. Paul is classic on his justification, and there's a lot of debate there. But so that's the idea that I'd like to talk about today. So the first question that I have is, at the end of last week, I mentioned that Paul actually quotes two individuals. One's an ancient poem, and the other's actually an inscription on a statue, on a statue for Zeus. And so he quotes the first half of it in Acts, and he alludes to quotes the second half of it actually in Titus, where he makes the comment about Cretans are always, you know, it's been said Cretans are always, you know, lazy and liars, So the question is that just for us to kind of discuss for a minute is why might Paul cite some of these philosophers and some of the poets that the Athenians are familiar with? Because if you look at the quotes, they don't necessarily put the gospel forward. I mean, he doesn't really use them exactly in his argument of the gospel. But why might he be quoting these philosophers? Any ideas? And we're in Acts 17, basically. He does this quote in verses 28 and right in that area, 28, 29. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's just that simple. So he can relate to the people. It's that simple, and it's also, he's more than just relating, also I think he's trying to connect. Like, I think he's trying to show that he is aware, situationally aware of what they've heard, what they're exposed to, what they're familiar with, and Paul is demonstrating in some sense that he's done his homework on that. So There's a couple opportunities that he's shown this. where he does some of this as well. And I'm kind of going off of memory because there's just something wrong. Something's wrong with either my printer or my brain, because the middle page is not here of my notes. But you know, when I pulled it off the printer, the middle page was blank, and I just was like, ah, I'm sure it just skipped. All right, note to self. In Paul's life, there were multiple times where he uses the word reasoning. And in fact, if you did a word search on that, you're going to find, I think at least six times it'll say he reasoned with them. And another couple times he'll say he was reasoning and persuading them. So, and at first I noticed that the reasoning and the reasoned with them seemed to occur in the context of the synagogue. But then I realized here in Athens, that wasn't necessarily the case. The text tells us that he was in the synagogue and also, you know, reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks, you know, other Athenians. You had this idea that he was doing it both in the synagogue and out in the courtyard area. And then in terms of cities, that phrase is used when he's interacting with the people in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Athens, and in Antioch, at least. So this idea, and then in another passage, and I'm dropping the reference on this, but it was in, he said, it's reference to verse before, he's talking about being in the synagogue, and then in the hall of Tyrannus. And so you have this picture, and there's, you know, I looked up the word, I'm like, the hall of Tyrannus, you know, what is that? And no one knows anything else. That's the only thing that is known about this hall, is that it was either called the Hall of Tyrannus or it was owned by Mr. Tyrannus. And what's curious is some of the ancient manuscripts add, and he reasoned with the Greeks or the Gentiles in the Hall of Tyrannus from essentially 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon. So it's not in our text because the biblical critical experts are not comfortable with it being, you know, saying, yeah, this was in the original text. But some of the original manuscripts, not original, some of the old manuscripts have that as a note. And so, and the question is always, did somebody add that just to kind of like, oh yeah, that's right. Wasn't that from 11 to 4? I'm going to put that in there. And so that's always the question that biblical scholars take a look at all of the manuscripts that they have, the fragments, the pieces, and they look at it and they have some basic rules for how to help them understand what is the closest to the original manuscript. But it's a curious thing anyway, and it just shows that Paul was involved in a ministry of reasoning and persuading. So that's the one reason why I don't think his approach at Athens was different, was a one-time deal. The other thing is if you look at Paul in his life, later on in his life, in chapters especially, he's in Jerusalem again. He makes a comment, the people go crazy, he's pulled out of there, and then he asks the tribune, he's like, hey, can I speak to the people? And he's speaking to the tribune in Greek. And he says, and the guy goes, oh, you speak Greek? And he's like, yeah, absolutely. And he says, oh, I thought you were, you know, this crazy Egyptian guy that tried to lead a revolt. Nope, not him. And then Paul addresses the crowd in Hebrew. And they're all really curious. They're all listening. So again, it's just this idea that Paul's very situationally aware. Another time he's before a council, and as he begins to speak, it says, perceiving that there were Sadducees and Pharisees, Paul asked the question about the resurrection, basically to create this tension in his audience. Paul is situationally aware of who his audience is. When he's speaking to one of the kings on his way to Rome, he says things like, Festus, you know, I'm going to speak to you about things you already know, things that you've looked into. And which means that Paul was aware of what the king was aware. And so there's this idea that Paul's done his homework, and he knows his audience, who he's talking to, and he's using language to relate to them, to connect with them, and also to interact with them. So, you know, there's some distinctions. I mean, there are things that are different about his interaction with the folks in Athens, but I don't think this was Paul spoke like this once, and then the rest of the time it was something totally, totally different. So questions, comments, add to that. Okay. So I guess the question that I, you know, to turn it into a practical application, what might this mean for us? Go and do likewise? So, but what might it mean for us? I mean, I guess one of the questions that you would be wise to ask yourself is, when was the last time you've engaged in a conversation like Paul engaged with the folks in Athens, with people around you? When was the last time you felt you had an opportunity to interact with someone that wasn't already a kindred spirit, and you were looking for an opportunity to move the conversation to spiritual things? Because that's really, I mean, that's what Paul is doing here. He's excited, he's passionate, and he's using language that they understand to get them thinking about spiritual things. And that's part of our calling as believers. So, I mean, this is one of those questions where, you know, it's like if I ask this question, when was the last time you've done this? And then if you answer, it'll sound like you're bragging. So I don't really know how to do this exactly, but it is something that I would want you to be thinking about. So it's one of the things that I've started thinking about too, is in my last job, 80% of the people I interacted with were non-Christians, you know, in any real sense. And the other 20, you know, in some sense. And now it's flipped, definitely, and even maybe more so, right? And so, so that's going to be something that, as the weeks turn into months and months turn into years, I'm going to have to keep asking myself, how am I going to keep a sphere? Like, how do I stay in a sphere where not everybody's, you know, attached to Faith Covenant and wants to be here and wants to understand and learn and join? So think about that for yourself. Think about the spheres in your own life. Yeah, DJ. Yeah, and that's good. And I would say I would agree with you. Don't waste a lot of emotional and spiritual energy feeling guilty about not having or not talking to non-Christians, or maybe not even having non-Christians. If you're feeling convicted about that, move out in that direction and see what happens. Because that would be one of those things that it could easily just become false guilt. I mean, the reality is, it's kind of like, you know, we're moving through life in a way that God has actually orchestrated. We're interacting with people that he's already aware of that we're going to interact with. Or, you know, bump elbows, rub elbows, however the phrase works up here. What we have this opportunity to either take advantage and the opportunities to, or to just walk on by and just to let him go. And yet, the Lord's there as well. But I think one of the questions is, we should just be asking of ourselves, looking at our own hearts and say, am I even aware of these possibilities and these potentials? Like, is there any part of me that looks for opportunities to engage people in conversation with this little underlying prayer saying, Lord, If you give me an opportunity to speak a word about your grace, about the gospel, about my own life and being vulnerable, about forgiveness, or just something that you know, a little bit of salt that might engage them in, you know, and then you might realize, oh, this person's thirsty. So that's, you know, then that's the question to ask yourself. Do you ever think about that? Is that a regular part of your life? So some will say you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I say feed him salt. You can make a horse drink. So, yeah, Bill?
Pizza salty.
Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah, well said. Ken?
I agree with you.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. My parents, my mom especially, she loves flying because she has a captive person next to her, right? Oh, okay. Maybe there are others. So, and I, for the longest time, I always would feel guilty after a flight, and where I would say, I'd be like, you know, I'd be sitting there in the flight going, I should probably share the gospel with this guy next to me. I should probably share the gospel with this guy next to me. And then finally, I just realized, you know, that's not really how I'm wired. And so I switched up to, I'm just going to do, you know, read the things that I'm reading, you know, and if conversations move, I'm going to take an opportunity. But I think that was a big shift for me, where I, you know, tried to move from this, just wasting a lot of energy, feeling guilty about something that's way out of my lane. I'm still looking to see if we've got enough interaction with Paul on this, but there's at least five different ways to evangelize in the New Testament. And Paul is showing us one of those ways, which is reasoning and persuading, you know, which is engaging in a dialogue that might look like a debate. And so that's what Paul, that's kind of his bread and butter. I mean, that's where he's going to go to. He's situationally aware. He's read all of their books. He knows their poets, can sing their songs. And then he's going to reason and debate with you. But and when he's talking to the folks in Athens, there is this idea of this urgency and this certainty. And so the urgency that he's sharing with them in Acts 17, you get this idea, and it comes out. And verse 31 has both the urgency and the certainty. Backing up to verse 30. Would somebody read Acts 17, verse 30, and then 31? Okay, Paul calls them to repent. That is like, it's one thing to engage in spiritual, religious conversation with someone. It's another thing to call on them to repent. I mean, that is definitely, if you want a homework assignment, just work that into a conversation and see how that goes. I'm guessing it's going to be awkward, but, you know, that come on back next week and report how that worked. And yet Paul, this comes up again and again in his ministry. Well, we'll talk a little bit about this. But why call someone to repentance? It's kind of a silly question, but maybe not. Why call someone to repentance? Okay, all right. So on the right track and seeking God, are they the same thing? Like as you answered it, were you seeing them in this as the same things or two different things? There, thank you. Yeah, I think that's one of those elements, like out of love. There's a sense in which calling somebody, was somebody else over here starting to speak about repentance too? No, yes, no. At one level, it's easy to call someone to repent out of the system, like the sense of justice. You can just think of like, a relationship that's gone bad, or in my own life, I can see like if I've wronged my wife or my kids, So let's say I've wronged my children. It's my wife can call me to repentance through a sense of frustration, or she can call me to repentance through a sense of restoring a relationship that I've broken. And those will look different in how they do that. So I appreciate that. So Janice?
The other thing is that point of repentance.
Yeah, absolutely. But I think you've hinted at or directly, referenced another reason why we might ought to consider calling people to repent is because many people aren't aware of their own sin. It is a surprise to them. And one of the things, you're right, that people have to be aware of the fact that they need to repent before they're able to repent. But sometimes they won't know they need to repent until someone's kind of challenged them with that idea. So what's interesting is, and this is another spot where it's not on my notes, but repentance is something that actually doesn't, I mentioned that it's kind of throughout Paul's life and ministry. The word itself isn't throughout Paul's life and ministry. It's just that towards the end of his life and ministry, when he's speaking, might be when he's in Rome, if not in Jerusalem on his way to Rome, and he's sharing his whole life story, he specifically says, and this is what I've been doing, reasoning and persuading with people and calling them to repent, kind of like as I've done in all the places. And so you begin to realize that this was a big part of Paul's ministry, is calling people to repent. I think there's a lot of reasons. I mean, obviously, it's essential for one's salvation, repentance. But what Paul is, but there, like, sometimes we want people to repent simply because we want them on the right track. You know, that's why I asked if they were separate things. You know, it's like, this person is living their life the wrong way, and I'm calling them to repent. And as if, you know, it's kind of like, I'm going to talk about this a little bit tonight in the Sunday evening service. But we've got this, as we're looking through Galatians, Paul confronts Peter because he was out of step with the truth of the gospel. Most of the time we confront people because they're out of step with our understanding of the law. Like we don't like the way people do stuff. And so we confront them. And it's not necessarily that they're out of step. I mean, they probably are out of step with the gospel. But our motivation is changed behavior. As opposed to, Erica, when you ended and you were kind of talking about, I see this with my kids because I love them, and so that's another way to call someone to repentance, is because what you are desiring is reconciliation for them and the Father. So that's what is motivating Paul. He's got this urgency and this certainty. And so you can see that urgency and certainty. I mean, he's calling all people everywhere to repent. There's something urgent there. The certainty is he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. And he has given assurance by raising Christ from the dead. So that's this idea. I grew up as a NAV kid. The NAVs are big on discipleship. They're also big on, witnessing. I've gone to all these summer camps where, I had assignments and I had to go witness to somebody every day. When I was in the Navy, I was attached to a NAV house. We were all living there. And sometimes the leader would say, you can't go to bed until you share the gospel with someone, and you have to call them to repentance. And so I've done that, and I would say that God has used that in powerful ways in my own life, both to help me realize that I have oftentimes way too little expectation of what God can do, I spend maybe too much time thinking, well, I don't know if I'm ready, I don't know if I have the answers, and I would just say to you, it's God that's going to do the work. So the question that we have is, are we willing to allow him, or are we willing to let him use us? Are we willing to open our mouth and try to engage in this conversation? Okay, so he's calling people to repentance because Paul loves them, and he's interested in their reconciliation.
How do you get around the judgment deal?
Yeah, I don't. Just go right into it. No, I'm kidding.
You call someone to repent.
Yeah.
Their response is,
Don't judge me.
Judge me.
Yeah, that's a great question. That's so good. I'm going to kick it open to the group. How do we get around the, Ken, what are you thinking? I think a lot of it is, well, any other, Janice, I thought I saw your
hand. Yeah, there's a couple of ways to assess.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. And so much of the way to answer this is the context of that conversation. Right, there's the vulnerability piece, Ken, that I think you were speaking about, the idea of I'm a sinner too. So it's one sinner calling another sinner to repentance. So if you've got that kind of a relationship with somebody, so you've known them, they've seen your own flaws, they've seen that you're a sinner as well, your call to repentance isn't kind of like, it's not this, I'm holy and righteous and I'm asking, and you need to be the same. So it's, hey, I'm broke. I'm a broken sinner myself. And this repentance was huge in my own life. And I'm calling you to that. They say, don't judge. I kind of joked about, so sometimes when people tell me not to judge, I'll say, those verses don't apply to me. I'm a minister of the gospel. That is my responsibility. Like, it's my calling is to judge, which is kind of just a joke. But there's another sense in which all of us are actually called to discern between right and wrong, between good and evil. And so you cannot discern without making some sort of judgments. So it really depends on the relationship. Like you can almost, sometimes when people say, why are you calling me repent? Judge not lest ye be judged. Then you can almost say, well, why are you judging me by saying I'm judging you? I'm just calling you to repent. Are you telling me that you don't have anything to repent of? Let's look at the scriptures. And then, but I totally agree that what people are called to repent from are violating God's righteous requirements, not our expectations. And sometimes those are aligned. Most of the time they're not aligned. So again, if it's out of a relationship, if our desire is for restoration, I think we can kind of push through that a little bit. If it's a stranger and there's a little bit of a conflict dynamic, that might be one of those things where you say, hey, I'm judging in the general sense. Like most people aren't all of us sinners? Don't we all need to? And so that could be a way that you could kind of take it. It's a great question. And it's the number one way that our culture shuts down these conversations is no one's allowed to feel like they have truth or understand truth. And we so quickly go to the judge not, lest you be judged. So let me talk about reconciliation for a little bit. Let's look at these, a little bit of time here, but let's look at a couple of these passages. First of all, justification and reconciliation. Are these terms different? And I'm going to say, yeah, they're different in at least one big way. Reconciliation is kind of our social, there's a social aspect to this. Justification is there's a legal act to it where God declares us to be righteous because of the righteousness of his son. Reconciliation is, if you will, the enmity, the hostility, the distance. socially has been broken. And that's one of the things that, as I've been thinking about this, I realized that's not been really a part of my thinking in the discipleship and evangelism that I've engaged in. I've been doing these things because they're the right things to do. And I don't want people to go to hell, so yeah. But not really seeing this as a restoration of Eden, if you will. If I am thinking about interacting with people that I love, my family, friends, folks that I really love, and realizing that reconciliation with God the Father will one day look like Eden, where they were walking with the Lord in the cool of the day. My wife and I went skiing, cross-country skiing in Glacier on Friday. Sunny, stunningly beautiful, and having just great fellowship, if you will. And I'm just thinking, that there was a moment in which that was close to perfect. And that's what Eden was like all the time, that fellowship with God the Father. So, reconciliation. Let's look at Romans 5, 10, and 11, and then let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. And let me read the Romans passage. So, this is funny, I was like, well, I'm going to only talk about a couple things because it'll be simpler and I'll make my time hacks. Nope. It's impossible. I'll just keep moving, keep starting over and trying again. All right, Romans 5, 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So just a couple thoughts on this passage. There's a sense of assurance that comes with this. It's kind of one of those arguments of the greater to the lesser. The greater task for God is to reconcile us to himself. So saving us could be, God could theoretically, you can save someone without being in relationship to him. I saw a pickup truck in the Flathead River the other day. I don't know the story behind it, but it's possible that some driver, maybe, I think they were backing a boat in and they just forgot not to stop backing up and ended up in the river. But you could save somebody without being in relationship with them. Okay, that would be difficult, but it can be done. But reconciling with someone is the greater work. So Paul here to the church, to the Romans, are saying, you can have assurance of your salvation because if God is going to reconcile you with himself, he's definitely going to save you. So that's one of the things. Also, we're saved by the life of Christ in this passage. A couple verses earlier in that Romans 5 passage talks about his death and the atoning work of his death. But here, where the resurrection is highlighted, which is the source of joy. So we're saved by his life in addition to his death. Ephesians 2, 16 and 17, I'm not going to look it up, but if you were at first service, you heard Lloyd talking about the serpent, keeping a snake too close to yourself. And if you are going to hear him in second service, you're in for a treat. This language in Ephesians 2, 16 and 17talks about killing the hostility that exists between us and God. And that's an inference back to the garden where Satan, you're going to strike the heel and Christ is going to crush the head, killing the hostility, killing the enmity. That's part of the reconciling work that Christ does. Not only is he bringing us back into relationship, but he's also going to eliminate all the things that take us out of relationship. So, and the Colossians 1 passage is very much like that. And so then let me just end with this 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. And let me read this passage. This is, it's powerful, and I think it also gives us kind of our marching orders in some sense. So 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. 17 talks about us being a new creation. So verse 18, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's this idea of making a right relationship that God has done for us, and the previous text, I think Romans 5, he's done for us while we were yet enemies, while we were still enemies, Christ reconciled us to himself, isn't just for us, as in, that's not the end of it. But he's given us not just reconciliation, but also a ministry of reconciliation, where he's charged us, called us, just rather, you know, kind of we see that we're now ambassadors of this. So not only is it an end for us, but it's also a means to an end for other people, this ministry of reconciliation. That's what Paul saw. Paul saw he remembered his zeal and his zeal and his love for God in the Old Testament sense. And how, I mean, he really did hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then he began, but he was also aware that he couldn't actually do it, which is why when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he realized not just that God had a righteous requirement, but a profound love, did all the work to reconcile him into that relationship. So Paul is really interested in spreading that reconciling message to other people. And I think our world needs that today. I mean, we're a world of brokenness and loneliness. Reading an article about social media that was supposed to connect everyone. And I think the study was saying something like 80-some percent of the people that are moderate to heavy users of social media are profoundly lonely and have a much higher rate of depression. And I mean, that there is a world that needs to be reconciled to a father that really loves them. And each of us here, we're ambassadors. And so that's my prayer, is that we'll see, look for opportunities, or be aware of opportunities that God might use us as an ambassador. So let me pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And Lord, as we just kind of try to mine the depths, we're really only skimming the surface. Lord, let us be hungry and thirsty for your word for all of our lives, not just for ourselves, but also that we might be involved in this ministry of reconciliation, that we might see ourselves as your ambassadors, and be aware of what you might be doing right around us in the lives of friends, family members, or complete strangers. And Father, through that all, help us not to trust in our own efforts. Keep us free from false guilt when we don't feel like it went well, or when we felt we were too busy. But Father, we would cultivate a love for you that is so profound that it just spills out into the lives of others. This is what we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.